We turn for our scripture lesson this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, reading the first 21 verses. John's Gospel, chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 21. This, of course, is about the most well-known passage of Holy Scripture, but our prayer is that God would keep this passage ever fresh before us. Let us hear God's word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. May our God bless that reading of his holy word. May I say how glad I am to be back with you this evening, and do want to say a big thank you to Reverend Fenimer for preaching this morning. I'm very glad that he was able to do that. The reason for which he was asked to do that was because I've spent many an hour this week with a friend who's been passing away. He's not a friend who's in the church that I serve, but a friend who's been very dear. And I'm very glad that the Lord took him home lunchtime to be with him. And I find that our text this evening is all the more poignant because of that experience in my life. And I know the experiences that some of you have been going through this week, as you faced mortality face to face. And so I want us to turn this evening to John 3:16. It is, as many of you will know, the most famous verse in the Bible. And I've entitled this sermon, Back to the Future. It hardly bears repeating, but it's such a wonderful verse that I think it ought to be repeated. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse takes us back to eternity past, and it also takes us forward to eternity future. It speaks in a single verse of what we call the history of redemption. The history of redemption, we could call the history of God's unsurpassed love for the world. I want to say to you at the outset of this sermon that if you've not tasted that love, then this sermon is very much for you. I'm not here tonight, if I may put it without being misunderstood, to make Calvinists. I'm here to make Christians. Of course, I cannot do that. The Holy Spirit can do it. I'm not here to deal with all the nitty-gritty theological issues that are found in this text. I'm here to ensure, by the command of Christ, that you believe before it's too late. There is a threefold context to this verse. We may put it, first of all, in its literary context, which takes us far beyond this verse, this chapter. It takes us to the end of the book, where there John tells us his very purpose for writing. And there he says that his Jewish and Gentile readers, his hope was this, that they may believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in his name. And it is for that reason then that I said that comment just now, that I am not here tonight to make anything other than Christians. My prayer is that God, by his Spirit, would bless this very familiar verse, this very familiar passage, to open your eyes, if you've never had them open, to see what God intends for you to see from this verse. But then there is, secondly, the immediate context. The context will be known to so many of you. It revolves around an encounter that Nicodemus had with Jesus in Jerusalem. A lot had been happening in Jerusalem. Many, we are told, had been believing upon his name. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And arising out of that, Nicodemus comes by night to speak with the Lord Jesus. The encounter reveals for us that religiosity in and of itself doesn't guarantee eternal life. Nicodemus, we recall, was a Pharisee. There were about 6,000 Pharisees around during this day. They were the separated ones. They had a great concern for holiness. But a concern for holiness and the punctiliarities of the law do not, in and of themselves, bespeak a right relationship with the Lord. Let me say to you tonight, if you are a very religious person, that does not guarantee that at the end of your life you will not perish. Nicodemus was also evidently a very intelligent man. He's described in verse 1 of chapter 3 as a ruler of the Jews. And then again in verse 10 we find him referred to as a master or a teacher of Israel. Literally the rendering is the teacher of Israel, the preeminent teacher of Israel, a man of considerable intelligence and learning. But once again we are reminded that intelligence and learning in and of itself will not bring us back to God, will not ensure us that at the end of the age we are not also found to perish eternally. I'm reminded of a man I've heard much of in the locality in which I lived. He died about 15 years ago. And so many of my friends who I know there came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of this faithful farmer. There's a man by the name of Kurt Wigner. And Kurt Wigner used to speak of intellectual stupids. People who had great learning, great ability, but missed the very kernel of the gospel. And so let me say to you, as we deal just in passing with this immediate context to John 3:16, it does not matter tonight how religious you are. It does not matter tonight how well read you are in biblical studies or in other studies. The sole thing that matters tonight is whether you have believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life. There are no substitutes for simple trust in Christ Jesus for eternal life. And then thirdly, by way of context, we see also the theological nature of the context. Notice a little bit in passing about this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. It's shaped by a threefold refrain. Here in the King James Version, that refrain says, "Verily, verily," or in the New King James Version, "Most assuredly, I say to you." Notice verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus then begins to speak to Nicodemus, and first of all, he speaks about the necessity of new birth, of being born again or born from above. And then verse 5, we find the refrain again. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Born of water and spirit is the literal rendering. And he's referring to new nature without which we cannot enter the kingdom. And then once again in verses 9 to 11 we find the third refrain. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and don't you know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." Having spoken in the first refrain of the necessity of new birth, the second of the nature of the new birth, he then speaks about the proclamation of the new birth. It is on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, then, that we conservative Christians believe that you have to be born again in order to see or to enter the kingdom of God. In a church local to where I live, a minister was heard to have said, "I've been born once, I don't need to be born again." Well, Jesus thinks otherwise. We all need to be born again. In one evangelistic conversation with a friend of mine, I was expressing this very teaching to her, to which she turned around and said, "Well, that's just your point of view." Well, sorry, it's not my point of view. It is the point of view of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, it is in the context then of this literary, this immediate, this theological context that John 3:16 occurs in our Bible. This verse denotes a twofold turning point in the narrative. We turn at this juncture, it seems, from the words of the Lord Jesus to a summary of his message given us by John here. Now, the scholars go back and forth as to whether it is Jesus speaking in verse 16 or whether it is John, the author of the Gospel, who is speaking. There are, of course, no quotation marks in the text. But whereas the term "Son of Man" found in verse 14 was something that was on the lips of Jesus, by the time we come to verse 16, the Greek term "monogenes" is a term that John uses. And so the scholars have come to the idea that by the time we come to John 3:16, it is John who is summarizing the very message that our Lord Jesus taught. And that is why it is probably true to say that if in your version of the Holy Scriptures, verse 16 is in red, as if the Lord Jesus stated this, that is probably inaccurate. But the second turning point that verse 16 denotes is that the passage, the narrative, turns from the question of divine sovereignty, which enables the new birth, by which we are enabled to see and enter into the kingdom, to our human responsibility, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And I want to say to you tonight, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, do not do despite to your soul. Do not use the matter of divine sovereignty as an excuse for not believing. It is not your responsibility, first and foremost, to know whether you have been born again. It is your response to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I recall speaking with a very dear relative of mine. And you know what it's like. You can speak forth a sermon. You can witness to every Tom, Dick and Harry you come across. But when it comes to your own relatives, it's so very different, so very difficult. And as we were traveling across the north of England, just the two of us in the car, the Lord laid it upon me to ask him, as I never asked him before, why it was that he had not yet trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I felt so silly because my hands were sweating and all clammy. And finally I blurted it out as someone who is used to evangelizing on trains and planes. And I found that with someone I loved, I could not explain, I could not ask them what I so dearly wanted to ask them. And when I asked him why he wasn't a Christian, his response was, "It just never happened to me." And I want to say to you, if you are growing up tonight with exactly the same upbringing as that very dear relative has had, please do not go out of this world just saying, "It never happened to me." Leave to the domain of God his own sovereignty in the operation which would bring you to new birth. But hear me tonight when I say that only one thing you need to know tonight as you listen to this sermon is that it is your God-given responsibility. It is also your God-given privilege to believe in Jesus Christ to the salvation of your soul. Do not use your familiarity with the doctrines, the teachings of Scripture, to ensure that you spend eternity outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Don't be such a fool. And the word fool is the name, the word of our Lord Jesus, but I think it's most appropriate there. There are three features of this verse in John 3:16 that I want to bring to your attention tonight. First of all, notice the action of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here the reference is particularly to God the Father. And what this opening clause of verse 16 is saying is that God the Father loved to the point of giving his one and only Son. There are a number of things there to notice. First of all, the initiation of this love. It is worth us bearing in mind that God is love. And that love was perfectly reciprocated between the persons of the Godhead from eternity past. The Father loving the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son loving the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit loving the Father and the Son. God is love. And God would have remained love. And yet in a sovereign and a voluntary decision, God decided to extend that love beyond himself. He initiated this love of which the text speaks, and he offers fellowship outside of himself to those who, of course, had no desert of it whatsoever. Do not pit God the Father and God the Son against one another. Do not look upon the gospel as if, well, Jesus Christ did it all, but God the Father was begrudging. God the Father was angry, but God the Son was loving. No, it was in the councils of the Godhead that God the Father, on behalf of the Trinity, decided. And God the Son, on behalf of his people, decided that God the Son should come into this world as an expression, a sublime expression of the love of God towards this world. But then notice the object of this world. The word here used is cosmos, used 78 times in John's Gospel. It refers not to the largeness of the world, because the world is not large. I was reminded of this week, watching a DVD put forth by the movement called Intelligent Design. And they showed how that in 1977, Voyager 1 and 2 were sent to the outer realms of our galaxy. And at one point in 1990, they looked back upon the Earth, took a photograph from 4 billion miles. And there you saw the world in all its largeness, not a bit of it. It was just a speck. What is spoken of here in terms of the use of cosmos is not the largeness of the world, but the state of the world. The world in opposition against God. And you can see something of that in verses 19 to 21. You see, God is love. That's what this text teaches us. But it also teaches us that we are not lovely. God so loved this world in opposition to himself, that he did what? He condemned us there and then? No. He would have been just to have done so. But he gave his one and only Son. And here is the intensity of this love. The term used is agape. It speaks of the purposeful, intentful love of God. And the purpose of God in loving the world found ultimate expression in the giving of monogenes, the one and only, the unique and beloved natural Son of God. God would have been no less love had he left us to ruin. And yet, by a sovereign personal decision of himself, he volunteered to reach out to this world that had turned its back upon him. I want to ask you tonight whether that has any impression upon your heart and your mind, that this God whom you sin against day by day, and I sin against day by day, not meriting anything of the love of God, yet God, even when I was in opposition to him, so loved the world of which I am a part, that he gave what he alone could give, and yet was under no obligation to give. He gave his one and only Son. Secondly, in this text we see the call of God, that whoever believes in him. You see, we are taught what we are being taught in verse 16 as a call from God to faith in Christ. This faith does not come naturally. Look at verses 19 to 20. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Notice two things about this faith in Christ to which you are being called tonight. First of all, the occasion of faith. When is it that we express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to the realization of our own sinfulness. Well, how do we know that we are sinful? Well, to know that, we need to go back to verse 14 and to the context of verse 14, which is given to us in Numbers chapter 21. There we read, they journeyed, that's the children of Israel, from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Faith, you see, is not operative in a vacuum. It's operative in response to the realization that we have sinned against God. And when we sin against God, we need to understand that sin is a killer. But it is in the realization of both the gravity of sin and the impact of sin that we come to see, we begin to realize the need we have of saving faith. What we're talking about tonight is not just an intellectual belief about the Bible, a cerebral acceptance that what the Bible teaches is true. What we're talking about when we speak about saving faith is the need that I personally have to trust in another for salvation, because I myself cannot conspire, cannot construct, cannot work up for salvation. Have you come to that realization? There's the occasion of faith here, but then there's the necessity of faith. The realization that the only contribution we make to our own salvation is our sin. Says Martin Luther, sin is the handle by which I find Christ. Have you come to that point in your own experience where you've realized that I can contribute nothing to my salvation? God, and none other than God, has had to reach outside of himself to bestow love by giving his one and only Son to do for me what I cannot do for myself. My friend, if you've not got that yet, do get that tonight. We look away from ourselves. We look to Christ. And that's exactly the lesson that the children of Israel were being taught there in the desert. When the serpents came, bit them, and the people were dying because of their sin, Moses was told to make the serpent, and anybody looking at the serpent would live. It was a childlike illustration of what Christ accomplishes in the gospel. Of course, the passage is speaking of Christ being lifted up on the cross. There at Calvary, he was, in the words of the Scottish pastor, theologian Hugh Martin, to die death dead. There on the cross, he was bearing in his body the wages of our sin. He was paying with his own death so that we could go free from the curse of death and embrace life. And it is for that reason that we are not told to work at our own salvation. We are told simply to look to the one who has on the cross accomplished that salvation. And if you are wondering tonight what it means to believe in Christ, I want to say to you this, that it entails knowledge. The knowledge that you are part of this rotting, this perishing world.
It entails conviction that this rottenness, this perishing is not just a general thing, but it's something that grips your life, has invaded your heart, and will bring you to eternal ruin. And then it entails, simply as a reaction to this conviction, collapsing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you tonight, have you done that? And has God ever worked upon you by His Holy Spirit? So that the things that you've been taught week by week are no longer just nice theories, propositions. That God has brought you to the point where you realize, as so many of God's people have, that our lives by nature are indefensible. And been convicted of the fact that we cannot construct our own salvation. We begin to turn to the one who first turned to us in order that we might not perish but have everlasting life. And so I want to close with a third point from this text. We've looked at the action of God, the call of God, and thirdly the promise of God, that anyone believing in Christ shall not perish but have eternal life. Note two things briefly. Perishing is what we are. That's our position by nature. The text is not telling us, well, you see, if you don't believe, you will perish in a way in which you weren't perishing before. The text is telling us that we are perishing. But if we do not believe, we surely will perish. Because we'll be left to our own devices with no solution to that disease that is so radical, so wretched, eating away at the very core of our being. You know, you've seen illness in this church. I don't know about this area, but where I come from, it seems that cancer is wretched. Richard Bechtel, my friend, passed away with pancreatic and liver cancer. You see, it's ate away at his body. And finally today, it killed him. But Richard Bechtel would tell you that there's a far greater cancer from which he was cured so long ago. And it is for that reason tonight that he is not perishing, but in the words of D.L. Moody, who said, when you read in the obituary columns that I am dead, don't believe it, I shall be more alive than ever. Listen to what the text says here. Verses 19 and onwards. This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Verses 17 and 18, he said this. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I want to ask you tonight, have you come to understand that outside of Christ you are perishing? Perishing is what by nature we are. But then secondly, the promise of God is this. Possessing is what we could be. Those who believe shall come to possess eternal life. Literally the life of the ages. Length of life, yes. Beyond the grave. Quality of life, certainly. He begins here the moment you believe, when the life of God in Jesus Christ comes to take up residence in this dead heart. And certainly,
life hereafter. May God help you tonight to believe in Jesus Christ. You have sufficient knowledge to believe in him. The question is this: are you convicted by that knowledge that you have? And have you so been convicted by that knowledge that you've come to the conclusion that all you can do, in inverted commas, is collapse at the feet of Jesus? I'm reminded of the words of the British historian Simon Sharma. He describes those deaths that occurred in the English Civil War in the 17th century. The scythe of mortality, always busy, never fussy. And what has happened here in this church this week with bereavements you've known, and what I have witnessed this week, the scythe of mortality, always busy. But if you don't know Christ tonight, I want you to know this, that from human appearances, it's never fussy either. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Because you've come to this wonderful realization that you cannot trust yourself for it. May God impress this upon you and grant you the life of the ages, the life of the kingdom to come. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would take hold of your word tonight and apply it to the hearts, especially of those who do not know you. We pray, Father, that none listening tonight would go out to a lost eternity to pay for the punishment of their own sins, when in Jesus Christ there has been available such a wonderful Savior to pay for their sins for them. Lord, work by your Holy Spirit, we pray, that there might be rejoicing in heaven and upon earth tonight over men and women, boys and girls, coming to faith in Christ, collapsing on his feet, deserting all claims to self-righteousness, religiosity, intelligence, giftedness, looking only to him and finding in him the perfect Savior they need. Make it so, we pray, for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Christ Jesus we ask. Amen.